Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. God, would that weigh heavy upon us, that there would be this immense gravity, even as we heard that you are a God who will judge. You are a God we will all stand before and give an account to. Lord, that is sobering. And yet our confidence is not in what we can say or what we can point to, what we have done, but in your Son. In Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, to look to our Savior, to study your word with an air of desperation, and that we need you. God, we know the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And so may we receive it, may we embrace it, may be our greatest prize because it points us to our greatest treasure in your Son. And so use your word in the hearts of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I mentioned, tonight we're going to wrap up our study of Ecclesiastes. And it's been about a seven-month journey where the preacher, Solomon, has been our guide. He's taken us on this trek through many deep valleys with a few mountaintop vistas, but the venture has been his quest, his search for significance. You remember all the way back in Ecclesiastes 1:3, where he says, "What can man gain from all his toil under the sun? What profit is there worth pursuing in this life? What lasting meaning can be found here on earth?" And before he even gets going, Solomon lays out his cards on the table. Spoiler alert, you can't. Ecclesiastes 1:2, just the verse prior, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hevel, that life is a vapor, as we've said. It is fleeting, frustrating, futile. And for 12 chapters, Solomon supports his thesis statement with the proof. He backs it up with the experiments he's conducted, his meditations and thoughts, only to end where he has started. As we saw last time, Ecclesiastes 12:8 haunts us with the same refrain. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And that would seem like a neat and tidy way to conclude things. The book ends, right, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:2 all the way to 12:8. And yet we're given one more passage, an epilogue, so to speak. It's a brief commentary on the entire book. It summarizes and reviews the key lessons we're supposed to walk away with. Now, some scholars and theologians, they assume that our passage was added later on in time by an editor. And they argue that's why there's this shift from the first person to the third person. Because throughout this book, Solomon has speaking directly to his audience, to now the preacher being spoken about. And so these people will claim that the book of Ecclesiastes, well, it's so grim, so pessimistic, that someone came along and appended this epilogue to soften the blow, you know, to put a pretty bow, a more positive spin on the contents of this book. But I don't think we have to resort to such fanciful explanations because our passage is actually consistent with the rest of Ecclesiastes. There are no real new ideas, but instead an emphasis on what Solomon wants us to linger over, to remember. And I think that also explains the shift from the first person to the third person. Solomon is grabbing our attention, signaling to us, wake up. Here's the bottom line. Here's what it's all about. So the preacher raises his voice for one final time, and we'll examine our section of scripture in four parts. First, who preaches? Who preaches? Look again at verse 9. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Now, in college, me and my dumb friends had a dumb saying we would toss around for fun. Just two words. No respect. No respect. And so we said it to each other to just kind of jack each other and make fun of each other, especially if one of us had no credibility, no grounds for talking. So some fool ditching and flunking classes only to pontificate about astrophysics or to give us life tips. No respect. We dismiss them. You know, a lazy and spiritually immature guy trying to exhort or rebuke us, no respect. Someone who sucks at basketball, yelling out instructions for where we should go on court or how we should play, no respect. But if Steph Curry critiques our shooting form, or if it's, I don't know, Christopher Nolan lecturing on cinematography, or someone actually godly talking about God, well, then what do? You listen up, right? We all lend our ears to the experts, to the professionals, to those with the credentials to merit our attention. So consider the preachers. From the scriptures to even pop culture today, Solomon is synonymous with wisdom. Even Jesus pays Solomon his flowers, acknowledging in Matthew 12 how royalty would travel from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. In fact, the preacher is so wise, it's assumed as fact. You see that in the text, in the verse? It's like a foregone conclusion, something as universally accepted as 2 plus 2 equals 4. It says, besides being wise. I mean, so that you could sense this, it'd be like if I said, besides being wise, handsome, and athletic, Alan is also a pastor. You'd be like, hold on, you'd blow the whistle, technical foul, lying, right? Unless it was true. Well, there's no whistleblowing here. There's no denying the preacher's wisdom, but besides this, we discover later on he's also a teacher, verse 9, that he's also a collector, verse 11. He didn't hoard and keep his wisdom, his intelligence to himself. No, he sought to teach and to impart it to others. That like a loving father passing along advice to a son, verse 12, he educates us so that we might thrive, so that we might flourish in life. And to do this, he has collected the most astute observations, the shiniest gems of wisdom. You know, if you collect coins, purses, Pokemon cards, you're not interested in what's common, what's cheap, right? You're not filling up your closet with regular handbags or packing out your binder with pages of Pokemon energy cards. No, if you're a serious collector, you're on the hunt for the rare, for the valuable stuff, like the limited edition handbag from Dior or the first edition Charizard card. Well, the preacher has carefully, painstakingly sifted through all the muck and the mire to hand select and pass along the best of the best, the cream of the crop. These verbs here, weighing, studying, arranging, it conveys how intentional, how meticulous the preacher has been. It's a slow and strategic process, Only the top tier stuff makes the cut. And listen, I belabor this point because isn't it so easy to take the book of Ecclesiastes for granted? Like, blah, 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 we're going to die. Okay, let's move on. Let's get to the next study. But like an executive chef, this is the culmination of all his study, all his training. Solomon has served up the most exquisite dish that, like the best of teachers, he has lesson planned to the best of his abilities. The question then is, do you come hungry and eager to learn? If he has weighed, studied with great care as a teacher, are we weighing, studying with great care as a student? Review your notes that you take. Pour over this text. Fellowship with others around the Bible. Don't treat these weekly gatherings merely as an occasion just to catch up with friends, sing songs, munch on some snacks. Capitalize on this unique opportunity to receive wisdom from above. Our next point, how he preaches. So from who is preaching to how he preaches, verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now from a technical standpoint, as a literary work, Ecclesiastes is a masterpiece. It's Ernest Hemingway's favorite book of the Bible. Other literary giants have praised it as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. The greatest single piece of writing I have known, claims one author. And we've tasted this ourselves, haven't we? Raptured by the elegance of the preacher's words, you have passages that are so memorable. Verses like Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 2, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, and so on. Ecclesiastes 7, 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You and I may not understand everything in these lines, but you and I understand Solomon has a knack for words. Proverbs. Pithy and pleasing to the ear, this preacher is also a poet. And yet his words are not just delightful in form, but in function. His aim isn't to dazzle us with how he can turn a phrase, but to tell us the truth. He says in this verse, both delightful and true, because delight without truth is devastating. I mean, a girl says, I like you. A guy confesses you're pretty. Or a pastor declares, you're my favorite person here in Praxis. But then what happens when you discover it's all a lie? You start bawling like a baby. Your world is crumbling. You're mad. Why? Because it doesn't matter how lovely you dress up the words. If untrue, they lose their luster, their effect, their purpose. And yet Solomon isn't interested in flattery or showing off his rhetorical skills. He has crafted his words beautifully because lies are deceitful and dangerous, but truth is delightful. I think that's why Ecclesiastes gets a bad rap for being a bleak and depressing read. Because the preacher won't shy away from tough truths, the hard knocks of life. That in a broken world, things are unfair. In a broken world, the righteous don't always succeed. That the criminal isn't always punished. In a broken world, tragedy strikes, suffering abounds. And guess what? You will die whether you follow God or you don't. And that's difficult to stomach. Look, cotton candy is sweet, but a steady diet is going to destroy you. So Solomon refuses to tickle our ears with what's soft, with what's shallow, with pleasantries and what we would prefer to hear. the world already does enough of that, right? The world preaches to us, fulfillment is found in your jobs, in your achievements. If it feels good, then it can't be wrong. Live your version of truth. Freedom is about autonomy and control. You can do whatever you can set your mind to. But listen, that's not true. That's just not true. And the preacher can't stay silent. It's not how life works. Solomon, of all people, he's tried it. He's left no stone unturned. He has chased everything to the very end, only to come up empty. Work, pleasure, friendships, even wisdom, these can be tremendous gifts, but terrible gods. Because again, here's the truth. As we've studied in Ecclesiastes, there is a limit to everything under the sun. Work, yes, can be rewarding, but it is still, at the end of the day, a grind. It is work. Nothing can change that fact. Pleasures feel good, but they last only so long. Friendships are a blessing, but people live long enough, they will fail you. They will betray you. Wisdom can be of great assistance. It can help navigate you through much of life, but it cannot guarantee a prosperous, a pain-free life. And the sooner we accept these truths, the sooner we can embrace these gifts as God has designed, not as what we would like them to do. Not to obsess and freak out and tie our identity to our title, our social status, our physique, our 401k, or circle of friends, but to enjoy and steward them as blessings. Life is a gift to humbly receive, not something to manipulate or leverage for gain. After all, this is why he preaches, our third point. Why he preaches in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. What exactly are goads? Well, we don't have to look very far. There's a clue if you just read on. The parallel structure of this verse clarifies, it elucidates. They are like nails firmly fixed. So we have two descriptions to reinforce one point. And back then, a goad was this wooden staff, a long stick or crook that often had nails protruding from its end. It was basically like a cattle prod. So if the sheep was heading towards danger or away from the destination, the shepherd would take the goad and jab the flock to get them back on track. Veering too far to the right, you poke them. Veer too far to the left, I got my directions mixed up, you still poke them. And the prodding is painful. Where the shepherd used goads, the preacher uses words. Because wisdom wounds. It offends us. You're a sinner. It cuts us to the core. You're not as smart and moral and good as you think you are. But we can trust this is for our benefit, for our good. Why? Because Solomon fixes our sights on who is holding this kind of staff, who is instructing and is ultimately preaching to us. They are given by one shepherd. Yes, on one level, this may be Solomon. But on a higher level, this is none other than God himself. And if you know your Bible, the Old Testament is replete with this kind of imagery, that we are the people of his pasture, that the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. And God's main tool, his instrument to force us to lie down in green pastures, to bring us beside still water, to lead us in the path of righteousness, is his word. That when we are drifting towards the world and its allurements, the word nudges us back to safety, reminding us of truths and promises to get us back to our shepherd's side. When we're inclined to entertain folly, selfishness, and anger, the word spurs us to love and good deeds. Or just take Ecclesiastes. You feel tough? Feel like that in your prime, you're invincible? We're pricked then by the inevitability of death, that death comes to all. I'm prone to forget God. We're goaded to remember our Creator, Ecclesiastes 12:1. And look, there is no ignoring that it hurts. We don't naturally want this, but don't confuse discomfort with destruction. God is willing to afflict us with momentary pain to spare us an eternal one. You see, the shepherd goes not to kill, but to correct, to keep us on the right path. Ultimately, it's not for our harm, but our health. And that tells and teaches us something. I mean, think about your body. You slice a finger, neurons fire, and the pain shouts at us, something is wrong, something needs attention. So when you read the Bible, when scripture hurts, our reflex shouldn't be to complain or to despair, but to ask why. What's wrong? What needs attention? Maybe, generally speaking, it's your posture, your overall attitude towards the word. Maybe your default setting is to push and prod God's word to fit your preferences. You know, I don't like what it has to say about sex, about forgiveness, about abortion, so I'm just going to cut it out or reshape it until it's palatable, acceptable to me. Beloved, do you have a natural tendency to stand superior over God's word or to come under it? What happens with more frequency? To paraphrase an author, when was the last time you submitted to God's word and acted on it, even when you didn't like it? You see, it's easy to get on board with the Bible when it tells us something we already want to do, right? But is that really obedience? Is it really obedience if I tell my kids, hey, stay up late, have fun, eat a ton of ice cream? Maybe. But a sure test is probably when I tell them, hey, go to bed, do your homework, eat vegetables. Well, in the same, the sure test is not when the scriptures already align to our desires, but when it doesn't. One is just a happy coincidence. The other is the proof of true obedience. This is where the rubber meets the road. When we are brought before the crossroad of God's will and our own. As one Christian monk said, obedience is the burial of the will and the resurrection of humility. Because listen, at the heart of the Christian faith, at the heart of the Christian life, is a dying to self to follow another. This is what every believer signs up for, that we don't call the shots, we can't steer, let alone save our own souls. We entrust ourselves entirely to our shepherd, to his wisdom, to his word. So much so, that we're on the lookout. We are wary of anything that might drown out his voice, that might distract us. Verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I don't have much claim to fame, not a whole lot in my lineage to brag about. But, except for this, my ancestor, Tai Lun, is credited with inventing paper. So those bulletins you're holding on to, you're welcome. That's my special gift to each and every one of you. But here, in this verse, Solomon is talking about all the paper, all the pages, all the words that can rival, that can compete with God's word, an endless supply of books to write, to consume and study. And it's downright exhausting because it's downright inexhaustible. Solomon penned this verse before the printing press. So get that. We live in a day and age where we got paperbacks, hardbacks, self-published works, digital copies on Kindle, audiobooks, and libraries stuffed from top to bottom. It's estimated 1 million titles are released every year. And with the advancement of technology, let's not also forget content creators, influencers, podcasts, YouTube videos, Instagram posts, Wall Street Journal, talk shows, Hollywood, Wikipedia articles, subreddits, everything and anything you want to Google on the World Wide Web. And now we have supercomputers and AI opening up infinite avenues for information overload. Now, don't get me wrong. The preacher isn't prohibiting books and every other medium of education or entertainment, but he is charging us to beware, to exercise discernment, to prioritize what's truly important, what's most significant. And I think he would tell us not to get addicted to mindless drivel or the incessant wave of new material. Don't gravitate towards the latest intel or trend as if the secret to unlocking life, to succeeding, is somewhere out there in knowing more. Don't worry about breadth. Focus on depth. Or in the words of Jesus, only one thing is necessary. It reminds me that over 2 decades ago at a young adult conference, John Piper, he preached this watershed sermon called Boasting Only in the Cross. And as a younger adult, I can still recall where I was when I heard that message because it was so moving, so profound, so convicting. Here's how he starts his sermon. He said, quote, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on for centuries and into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ or EQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things and be set on fire by them." And I wholeheartedly believe Ecclesiastes 12:12 would scream, "Amen." This verse is both convicting and comforting. It's convicting because how often do we gaze elsewhere to anything besides his word? You know, earlier this week, I came across an infographic that presented a simple question. Do you ever wonder what would happen if we treated our Bibles like we treated our cell phone? Now, before you fire back and get all smart with me like, "Oh, my iPhone has a Bible app, so in your face," just chill out and consider these questions. The infographic continued and said, what if we carried it with us everywhere? Turned back to get it if we forgot it? Checked it for messages throughout the day? Used it in cases of emergencies? Spent an hour or more a day using it? What would our lives look like? And I get it. It can sound cheesy, cliche. It can come across legalistic. But there's no dodging the principle, right? What you think of God is revealed in what you do with his word. whether he is your primary source for wisdom or it's something, someone else. It's convicting. At the same time, this verse also comforts because it pierces through the fog and all the noise to show us where the real bullseye lies. You don't have to climb high on the corporate ladder and make six figures. You don't have to have the sharpest mind with a vast memory. You don't have to be a jack of all trades. You just need to be a master of one, or more accurately, to be mastered by one. That above all praxis, be a person of his book. Be a student of God's word. And the good news is there is no prerequisite but to take up and read, to hear what it preaches to us. Our last point, what he preaches, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's what everything boils down to. Solomon condenses all he's written, all he's preached on into five words. Fear God and keep his commandments. Such a succinct statement that is sweeping, that is enveloping, comprehensive. In fact, in your Bibles, you might read, this is the whole duty of man, if you're using the ESV. But in the original, in the Hebrew, it's even shorter, literally the whole of man. To make it punchy, to hammer it home, that this is all there is to human beings. This is what life can be reduced to. And there's not an area where this doesn't apply. And that's challenging, right? A gut punch. Since we are professionals at compartmentalizing and putting even God in a box. We have all sorts of bins. Our career is over here. Friendship has its separate space in this area. And how we spend our money is in this space. God gets his own container. And inside it, you might find our Sundays. Perhaps a couple minutes before meals for prayer. A few mornings for devos, and then leftover energy, thought, time, etc. But Solomon is doing some massive reorganizing. It's not that God is one area among many. No, he is the entire atmosphere. That our career, friendship, resources, everything is contained under this huge umbrella, under our duty to fear God and to keep his commandments. What does it mean then to fear God if it's so encapsulating? Well, as we've mentioned before in Ecclesiastes, fearing God at bare minimum is exactly that. It is to fear God because he is transcendent, holy, he is other. He is our creator and we are his creatures. But the fear of God is not something that's only negative as we usually associate. Rather, in the Bible, if you research, the fear of the Lord carries a positive connotation as something that's right, desirable, beneficial. You see, it's not just the shaking because you're afraid of offending greatness, but the kind of trembling that comes when you're in the presence of pure goodness. Here's a practical and working definition. Fearing God is living with an acute awareness of who God is and what he's about. Fearing God is living with an acute awareness of who God is and what he is about. Let me illustrate. With my wife, Barry, I'm always thoughtful of her. I'm usually thoughtful of her. But I don't talk smack about her. I speak well of her. When we're together, I'll introduce her to other people. I don't make plans on my own because I'm mindful of how it might impact her schedule. I'm sensitive to what she likes to do and what she doesn't like to eat. And even when we are apart, I am thinking through what would please her, what would upset her. And it's a similar concept with God. Fearing God means being attuned to Him. It means being so mindful of Him, it's as if He's present because He is present. It means you conform your life around what He likes, what He doesn't like, that He is at the center of your universe and you orbit around Him because you love Him, because He's glorious. He's the greatest. He is worthy. Which is precisely why fearing God and keeping His commandments, they go hand in hand. The preacher is getting at worship, that the right fear of God produces faithfulness to God. Because there's nothing you desire more, nothing more delightful than doing what He commands. And Solomon says, that's it. Whole duty. This is what you and I were made for. You know, by now, my guess is you're a little tired of all of the lighthouse-isms, especially the most popular ones. Nothing enters your life that hasn't first been filtered through God's love. It's a good one. It's a helpful rubric to evaluate everything going on in our life through the lens of somehow, someway, God is loving us. Well, in this verse, Solomon provides another filter. Not in how God acts towards us, but how we are to act towards God. Can everything in your life be filtered through fearing God and keeping His commandments? Practice, your whole duty is not to amass a crazy fortune and retire early. Your whole duty is not to win popularity contests. Your whole duty is not to buy a house and get married. Those things may happen, but what should preoccupy your mind, what should be your consuming ambition and the golden standard is whether everything can be filtered through the lens of fearing God and keeping His commandments. That when it comes to friendships, family dynamics, dating, you're to fear and to keep. That whether you're planning for the weekend or for the distant future, you are to fear and to keep. That when you're wrestling with what to say in small groups, which movie to watch, how to serve and get involved, you are to fear and to keep. That this is the constant refrain in your life. Picture what this would look like as an employee. You would choose a job where you can still participate in the life of the church because God and His family are more vital than your position in the company. You'd be diligent with your assignments, refusing to cut corners because God is honored by honesty and excellency. You would invest in relationships, witnessing to coworkers because God is mighty to save, and He sends you into the office not merely to earn a paycheck, but to be an ambassador for Christ. Your biggest project at work, your greatest responsibility at the office is plain and simple. It is to fear God and keep His commandments. Do you realize how this simplifies everything? That for all of life's messiness and complexities, for all the unknowns and surprises, listen, there is no better place to start and to finish than to fear God and keep His commandments. The preacher provides extra motivation in verse 14. He shows us why. For, giving reason, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Solomon informs us that our story doesn't end with life under the sun. We're now given a sneak peek of what's to come. And what's on the horizon? God will judge. This is why this epilogue is necessary. This is the answer to vapor, how Hevel is finally resolved. You see, without judgment, vanity of vanities. Why does anything matter? Who cares what we do if there aren't any consequences? But the preacher announces, there will be a day of reckoning where everyone will stand before God and give an account to him. Now, when we hear that, my guess is our reflex is to shrink back. We shudder at our secret sins, all of our skeletons locked up in the closet, the deleted emails, cleared search histories, the text messages we wish we could take back, ex-girlfriends and boyfriends, greed masked as smart saving, pride covered up by false humility. You're not fooling God. Nothing is hidden before him. His eyes are penetrating. He sees you. Not who you pretend to be or the facade you put on. He sees you as you truly are. Before the one who judges, all is laid bare. How does that make you feel? Do you squirm and cringe at your past, your history? Are you scared of being exposed, filled with dread and regret? And sure, Solomon didn't know about the cross, Christ. He's not privy to the gospel like we are. He just knew God somehow, some way, would right every wrong. But as believers on this side of eternity, we are afforded greater clarity and therefore expected to have a greater response, at least two. To be appalled at your sin and to appreciate all the more your Savior. Don't you hate it when a friend, a parent suffers as a result of your mistake? And I think of my kids who suffer when I make a stupid decision or when I lash out in anger at them. And it honestly pains me that my sin pains them. How much more with God, his son crucified? The judgment of God should cause us to grieve our sins and then flee from it, to fly faster to our Savior because we see that Jesus did bear our punishment, that he took on the judgment that we deserve, that we might no longer live in shame, but we can walk in newness of life. With a clean slate, with forgiveness, freedom, and joy, that in Christ, we who were once sinners through and through are now saints. We have the capacity to please him, to honor him. You see, there's another side to this coin. God's judgment isn't only to condemn, but to commend, as an occasion for him to express his pleasure. Isn't that a wild thought? Isn't that motivation enough that God will praise us for the good we do in public and in private? That every secret prayer, every time you put in to prepare a meal or Sunday school lesson, that encouraging email sent, the money you sacrifice and give, suffering well, just being a faithful friend, church member, Christian, all that may go unnoticed by others, but it is seen by God. And one day you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you see how the judgment of God is a game changer? How it actually redeems everything. It pumps even the trivial, the tiniest of things with renewed purpose. Every moment, holy, everything matters because you can worship. For the unbeliever, it is eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. This hollow, fatalistic sees the day. Before the believer, it is eat, drink, be merry, and seize the day, because though we may still die, we have something better than carpe diem. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is really about. Not a drab and downer life, but life to the fullest. Life with God. God is creator and judge. He's beginning and the end. And in between, we're not left to our own devices. We're not left on our own. We have him as our shepherd. So much so that his word and wisdom come to us in a person, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep to lead us home. Praxis, my hope for this study in Ecclesiastes, for this fellowship group, is for godly wisdom to drive you to God, even if it means being goaded along the way. My hope is that your 20s will be transformed by your tombstone, by the reality of death, but all the more by an empty tomb, by the reality of Christ. Ecclesiastes has repeatedly told us there is nothing to be gained under the sun, but it's a setup. It's in preparation. This book is in some ways a prologue for another. When the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain, Christ." Let's pray. God, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because in both we get you. Lord, you have provided everything pertaining to life and godliness, and all your blessings flow to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this is why we would cherish your word, because it is your instrument to guide us. It reminds us of our shepherd. It reminds us to live not according to our own wisdom or to what this world preaches at us, but to the Savior who would die for us, who would love us, and who will one day bring us home. Until then, may we be a people of your word, to hunger for it, to be nourished by it, to be built up and strengthened, that we might run the race faithfully and for the joy that is set before us, looking to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.